service of a neighbor of mine in McAnoo Falls. And there I learned, or I heard a song, a hymn that I had never heard before that I can ever remember. It was called, How Can I Keep From Singing? And some of you may be familiar with it. I was not. But the words were marvelous. And I was thinking about the words this last Friday. How can I keep from singing? And as I did so, Anna texted me and let me know that she was here because I needed to go down and say goodbye to our little foster baby we've had for 10 weeks. Now, 10 weeks isn't a very long time, but you can easily fall in love in 10 weeks. And so it was hard to say goodbye to her. But as I was coming back up to my office, I was reminded of the words from that song that I had just been meditating on. And one of the lyrics part says this, since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? Now, this is not some Pollyanna, some naive song. This is a song very much like It Is Well With My Soul that explains to us and shows to us that even in the midst of grief, even in the midst of pain, we can worship God. Let me share with you some of the lyrics. My life flows on in endless song above earth's lamentation. I hear this sweet, though far off hymn that hails a new creation. Through all the tumult and the strife, I hear that music ringing. It finds an echo in my soul. How can I keep from singing? What though my joys and comforts die, I know my Savior liveth. Song, what though the darkness gather round, songs in the night he giveth. No storm can shake my inmost calm, will to that refuge clinging, since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? As David just mentioned, we have experienced great loss recently, but we can rest in the fact that our God is still worthy of being adored, still worthy of being worshiped, even in the midst of pain. And as we look at worship this morning, I don't want us to, we can grieve, but at the same time, we can worship God. We can grieve the tragic death of Tim Persons, but yet we can realize that Tim right now is knowing Jesus, experiencing and worshiping him like in a way that you and I can only imagine. The last week or so, I have just thought a number of times, like, wow, I would love to be able to talk 5 minutes with Tim. So he could tell me what he is experiencing now. So today I want to encourage us to worship God even in the midst of pain. See, we're going to be looking at Genesis 8 and 9. And in Genesis 8, we see that Noah worships God. And we're going to be in Genesis 8, 20 to Genesis 9, 7. We see that Noah worshiped God because Noah was a worshiper of God. And that is when we come together as in a group, as a corporate body to worship God, it is supposed to be out of the overflow of the life of worship. Just as Noah worshiped God at the end of the flood, I'm sure he was worshiping God with his entire life. And so as we come together as a body, we worship God to encourage one another and to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in case you haven't been with us the last few weeks, months, years? No, it hasn't been that long. Months. We've been in Genesis, and right now we're up to Genesis 8. Recently, Clifton has just got us through the flood, and so in 8:20, Noah is just getting off the boat. If you're not familiar with the story, God created a good world. We messed it up. We got really, really wicked as humans, so bad that God decided to send a great flood to judge the world. He judged the world in the flood, though he saved 8 people. Got it right. 8 people, only 8, and he saved them. And we're going to be looking at what happens just as they come off of the great ark. Now, I'm going to read it, Genesis 8, 20 to 9, 7. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. And while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Sorry. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I'll require a reckoning. From every beast, I'll require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I'll require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. Let us pray. Dear Father, I pray that you would minister to each one of us through your word this morning. I pray that through our thoughts and our meditations and my words, you would be glorified. You'd be lifted up, that you would be honored as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, for whom all worship is due. Amen. First thing we see in this text is that Noah worships God. We see that in verse 20. We see in verse 20 that Noah is coming off the ark, and he builds this altar to God. Now, for us to understand this, it's really important to remember that who this was written to. Who was Genesis written to? Who was it written to? Us. Well, in a roundabout sort of way, but it was written to the people of Israel, some of whom came out of Egypt, and some of whom were wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. Okay, this was, remember, Moses was not able to enter the promised land. Israel entered the promised land in 1446 BC. It's an important date to remember, because then you can sort of figure things out from there. And so in 1446, that's when he entered, that's when they entered. Moses didn't. So it was written sometime from the time they left Egypt to the time they entered the promised land. So the people who heard this would have been very familiar with what burnt offerings were, with what clean animals were, and things like that. And so Noah goes and he builds this altar. Now, the people who read this and who heard this first would have been thinking of a specific kind of altar, because God gave very specific instructions about the altar. He said either you could make it out of earth or you can make it from unhewn stones. Okay, so God was very, very clear. They would have known what the clean animals were. And they would have known that a burnt offering, as they looked at this text, they see that he offered a burnt offering. A burnt offering in their mind would be an offering that was put on the altar, the entire animal that was clean, put on the altar, and completely and utterly burned up. Why was it completely burned up? It was completely and utterly burned up as a symbol, as symbolic that the worshiper, the person coming and offering this, was offering themselves entirely to God. Everything that they were offering themselves to God in their entirety. That was the symbol of the burnt offering. And the burnt offering had two different functions, and I think it had two different functions here for Noah, because it makes sense. First, Noah's burnt offering was for propitiation of sin. Now, I will define what propitiate means. It means to atone for, to take away the guilt and the sin of. Okay, in Job 1:5, which is probably the earliest book that was written in the Bible, we see that Job offers a burnt offering in the place of his children, for his children, in case they have sinned. And so that's probably the earliest usage that we see. And so I think that was probably the same way it was used here as the way it was used in the law. You see that in Leviticus. And so Noah takes each one of these animals, these clean animals, and he offers them to God. Now, is that a short process? No, he has to kill these animals, kill a bull, drag it on the altar, burn it up. You know, same thing with these other animals. This takes time. This was a timely process. And so it took time. It's not exactly a pleasant experience. I don't know how many of you have butchered animals, killed them. It's not exactly pleasant. It's not really fun. You're not like, whoa, this is such a one. But yet it was an act of worship. It was an act of worship. It's pretty gross, but it was an act of worship. And seemingly very mundane, but it was an act of worship to God. And it was also a sin offering. It was a sin offering, the idea that it was a shadow of the great reality of whom it was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the ultimate one who came and died for our sins, the sins of the whole world, to take away our sins so that we could have a relationship with God. I think Noah's offering was also a thanksgiving for salvation. Once I was with my very brave and fearless person, my cousin, Ethan, we were climbing a rock cliff. He had no fear of heights. I have great fear of heights. When I'm above 10 feet, I'm like, Lord, take me now. No, but I'm not a big fan of heights. Ethan has none as far as I can see. Maybe he's gotten more as he's gotten older, but he certainly didn't years ago. And so we're climbing up this pretty sheer cliff. And I was doing okay until I looked down and I'm like, oh. And so then I started praying. I was like, God, please, if you get me off of this thing safely, I will never do this again. We had no equipment or anything like that. We weren't being very smart. But God did bring me down safely on the normal ground. And I don't think I kissed the ground, but I was really, really happy when I got down safely. And as I was thinking about Noah coming off of the ark, one of eight people who survived, I thought, oh, the thanksgiving in his heart, along with the sorrow and the sadness because of all the loss of life that had happened. But I thought just the absolute thanksgiving that must have been in his heart and his family's heart as they came off the boat and they realized, we've been on this ark for an entire year, over that, 377 days, depends how you look at it. And the thanksgiving in his heart that he must have had as he came off of the ark must have been profound. In Jonah 2:9, Jonah says this, and I think it sort of echoes sort of what happened with Noah. It says, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And you and I have so much to be thankful for in our salvation. The second thing we see God's response to Noah's worship. Verse 20, we see Noah's worship to God. In verses 21 all the way to 9:7, we see God's response that comes from this. And first we see God's gracious promise despite man's wickedness. Now, in verse 21 it says, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Just to be clear, God doesn't have a nose. Okay, this is just another anthropomorphism where human characteristics are attributed to God so that we can understand. Okay, and so when it says, and the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, it means that God accepted this sacrifice. God accepted the sacrifice. In Leviticus 26:31, it says, God is saying to Israel, he says, I will not smell your pleasing aromas if you're doing them with disobedience and with an unrepentant heart. And so we see this idea of smelling this aroma, it's the idea of accepting it. In verse 21, it also says, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Now, this is not talking about God removing the curse that was put forward in Genesis 3. No, that curse is still in effect. We still live with it. You know, if you look at your garden right about now, you probably have things fighting for other, you want certain things to grow up, and the earth tries to put forth weeds. And so if you're a gardener, you know what I'm talking about. The earth is still not what it will be one day. But still, what God is talking about here as far as the curse, he's saying, listen, I'm not going to flood the world again. The flood was a curse. It was a judgment upon the world. And God's saying, I will not do that again. Now, what is the reasoning? This is a profoundly shocking verse. Please look at this verse in verse 21. It says, God says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, because he is going to become better and better with each passing day. No, it says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's shocking. God says, I'm not going to do this, curse them again, even though they're going to be wicked continuously and from birth, which is very, very interesting. And so we have God doing this, and there's a one-word answer why he does this: grace. God is filled with grace towards us who are humans, even though we do wicked things. Even though we sin, we have sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful actions. God is a God of grace, and he's not going to strike us all down, thankfully, because we do these things. And he says, neither will I strike down every living creature as I have done, which was through a flood. Now, in verse 22, it says, God goes on to say, well, the earth remains seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Okay, things are going to go back to normal. God is saying that this is going to return. We're going to have these seasons. If you know the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, in the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, the hymn writer says, summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and their stars, and the course of the above. And he goes on to say, these are examples of God's great faithfulness, mercy, and love. And so we see that, God promising this sort of return to the way either things were or the constancy that we're going to see from now. Interesting note, it says in verse 22, while the earth remains. What does that imply? There's gonna be a time when the earth will not be. Okay, and we'll see that fleshed out much more in scripture as we look on, that eventually this world is going to either be destroyed again and then renewed, or we'll have a new heaven and a new earth, is what the way the Bible describes it. Now, next thing we see, that we see God's blessing of protection and sanctifying of human life in verses 9, 1 to 7. This, you got to remember that 9 to 7, this 9, 1 to verse 7 is all a blessing from God to bless and sanctify human life, that human life is sacred, human life is special. So what does God do? He says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay, so we see that God blesses human procreation and dominion over the earth. So humans are supposed to spread out. They are supposed to civilize the world. They are supposed to have children. This is, again, an echo of what God says to Adam in Genesis 1:28. In Genesis 1:28, God says this to Adam. He tells him to go, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And then he repeats it again to Noah, who is acting like a second Adam here after the flood. We also see that God protects human lives from animals in verse 2. It says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Now, if we see before the flood, the earth was filled with violence. If you look at Genesis 6, verse 7, it says, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. Then looking on in verse 11, it says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 12 says, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. That idea of all flesh, if you look at it in Genesis, refers to the animal kingdom. It can refer to the human kingdom, but here it's referring to the entire everything, which is God judges, not just human beings, but also the animals. They're all judged in the flood. And so if you look at Genesis, you see probably what was happening before the flood is you had animals who were filled with violence, either attacking themselves, attacking human beings. And here in Genesis 9:2, it says that the fear of us, as humans, will be upon the animals. So I think that is God's way of protecting us from harm. Lastly, it says, into their hand they are delivered. Hunters, that is not a guarantee. That is only a permission, not a promise. We see that God is gracious in this. Now, in verses 3 or 4, we see every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Okay, so we are allowed, we're now given permission to eat animals. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So we're allowed to eat animals, animal food. That is a wonderful thing. But we are to do it in a civilized fashion. We're not to do it with its blood. It says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is its blood. So don't go up, you know, stab an animal and start eating it while it is alive. Okay? In case you were tempted. Don't do that. Also, you know, the idea is having drained the blood, you know, so don't be eating raw meat and things like that. He's clarifying that. Let's do it in a civilized fashion. Let's cook it. Let's drain the blood. And most particularly the idea of not eating it while it's still alive. And God gives further clarification of this later on. Next, we see in verses 5 and 6 that God blesses humans by declaring them special and protected. It says, and for your lifeblood I require reckoning. From every beast I require it, and from man. So if an animal kills a human being, it's supposed to be killed, wiped off. It says, from every beast I require, and from man. From his fellow man I will require reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man is his own image. Let me just make a couple of observations about this section. First, this is talking about intentional murder, not accidental murder. This is talking about the intentional taking of innocent human life. The idea of shedding blood, in Genesis 37, 22, Reuben intervenes and does not allow his brothers to kill Joseph. He said, "Let us not shed blood." So it's the idea of taking innocent human life. Second, we see that murder is a sin against God. God says this, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning." God says that I will require it. So to murder an image bearer, someone who bears the image of God, is an attack against God. Okay, it's not just an attack against another human being. It's greater than it. It's an attack against somebody who bears in a special way the image of God. And so to do so is to attack God. It is assault against God, against somebody who can most uniquely in all of God's creation glorify God in a very special way. In the New Testament, Jesus goes on to say, if you even think thoughts or you say things that are unkind to people who are image bearers, it is like murdering somebody. You're thinking about murder, it's like actually doing it. That's not where that's supposed to be. Next, we see that this command is given prior to the law of Moses, so it is given to Noah and all humanity. The New Testament is very clear that the law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That is the law of Moses. This is a law that is given prior to even the law of Moses. It's given to all humanity, to everyone. To the same people who are to fill the earth is the command to show that God's human creatures are so special that to take one of their lives is one of the most egregious things that you can do, and the person's life will be required by God. Fourth, this law is a command from a perfectly just and loving God. God is the God of love. His character has never changed, and it will not change. But God has given this command. This is not a suggestion. It is a command. It says, for your lifeblood, God says, I will require a reckoning, a judgment. In Romans 13, 4, Paul writes, for he, that is the government, the civil servant, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The Romans didn't carry swords to sort of paddle people with and to sort of guide sheep around. That was not the purpose. They used it. They carry out the death penalty at times. As noted biblical scholar Walter Kaiser says, he says, if a society persists in refusing to take the life of those conclusively proven to have deliberately and violently taken others' lives, then that society will stand under God's judgment, and the value, worth, dignity, and respect for persons in that society and nation will diminish accordingly. Right now, we see rampant. We see school shootings. We see abortion all around. The idea of life in human life has been cheapened. Now, I know that there are many good Christians who do not believe in the death penalty, but I think if you hold to that position, I think you need to wrestle with this text and see, all right, what is this saying, so that our views are not conforming to the world, but are conforming to God's word. Fifth, we see that this law is based on the fact that humans are made in God's image. As long as humans are made in God's image, it seems, therefore, that this law would then be effect. And lastly, though God's justice demands a reckoning, a punishment for murder, but God commands his people to forgive their enemies. See, as Christians, we need to both hold to two things: God's standard of justice and God's command to forgive our enemies, to love those who do things against us. Now, we recently experienced the horror and the pain of murder with the death of our friend Tim Persons. That has left a deep wound in our lives. His murder was an affront to the creator of heaven and earth. And here we see that God demands justice. But at the same time, that justice is not for the individual to carry out. That is for the government to hand down. And for us as individuals, our job is, as David so well read, that we are to love our enemies. We are to pray for those who do unkind things to us. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus led us to say, "And forgive us our debts, which are so many before God, as we forgive our debtors. As we forgive those who have caused pain to us, so we are to forgive." Jesus goes on to tell his disciples that to be a disciple is to be someone who forgives others. He says that in Matthew 6. Now, we can forgive people because we have been forgiven much. If you're a Christian today, you know the deep depth of your own sin. You know what it is like. Like I know when I look at myself, I can imagine myself as the chief of sinners because I know my life of sin better than anybody else except for God. And so I can look at myself and I can praise God that he has offered me grace. And so as I look at my own sin and that God has given me forgiveness, he will then empower me as I call out to him to forgive those, even people who have given us great, great pain. And so God calls us to do that, to love and forgive those who've done great harm for us. It's not a matter of either justice or forgiveness, it's both. Now, sometimes my children, my wonderful little children, angels that they are, not a bit of the sin nature in them, just kidding, will do something unkind to me. I will personally forgive them, but there will also be a consequence. And that's sort of the way it is. God wants government to carry out justice, but as individuals, we must forgive. Verse 7 completes this section, and God goes on to reiterate what he said in verse 1. He says, "And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Again, this command to go fill the earth that human beings, we'll let somebody else deal with the text later on. So we've looked at this passage. We've understood sort of what it means. Now let's go back and see how it applies to us in our lives. We see that Noah worships God. Genesis 8:20, he builds this altar, he worships God. Everything else, the blessings that come, all of those things flow from this worship that Noah does. So the first thing we can see is we want to treat all fellow humans as those who bear God's image. Every human being is made in God's image and we should treat them accordingly. We should treat them with the respect and dignity that we want to be treated. Love your neighbor as yourself. As we would want to be treated, that's how we would want to treat other people. We want to love them. Love our neighbor as ourselves, as people who are sacred, who are made in the image of God. Number two, remember that regardless of what the culture says, humans are both made in God's image, which is a holy and amazing and sacred thing, and yet incredibly sinful. This passage teaches that. In 9:6, it talks about how we're made in God's image. In 8:21, God says the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So as Christians, we want to take against the culture. We want to say, yes, we are special because we are made in God's image. And yet at the same time, we are not going to be naturally good because we are sinful creatures who have fallen. And we're still feeling the effects of the fall in each one of our hearts today. Isaiah 64:6 says this, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Some people, when I'm having conversations with people who do not know Jesus, will sometimes say, you know what, if God was all powerful and all good, he would wipe out all the evil in this world. To which I say, if he did that, he'd have to destroy you, and he'd have to destroy me. Every single one of us has it. So if God was going to do that, he would have to destroy us all. And so when we think about how the fact that we are both made in God's image, yet we are very sinful, we can be so glad that God doesn't do something like that. But we have to keep the idea in our minds, both that we're glorious and yet sinful. Third, remember that just as Noah's sacrifice satisfied God's wrath, Jesus' death on the cross atoned once for all. Noah did this sacrifice, and I think it was an atoning sacrifice for some of the sins, for the sins that were done. In the same way, Jesus Christ atoned for all of our sins on the cross. And for that, we can be very, very happy. And so I encourage you, if you are sitting here today and you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to do that today. Realize that you're a sinner. Realize that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. He died, he was buried, and in 3 days later, he proved that he was God, that he could take away your sins because he rose again miraculously on the third day. Okay, so I encourage you, if you have questions about that, come talk to one of us. David, who stood up earlier, Greg, who stood up earlier, you can talk to me. You can talk to the people who will be in the prayer room afterwards. We would love to share more about that. As Christians, we have to keep this as a central thought in our mind, the fact that Jesus Christ died for me. He died for me. He paid the penalty of my sins. I couldn't do it. He paid the penalty for my sins. We have to keep that in our minds. We have to keep that chief before us. And because of that, how can I keep from singing? How can I keep from singing? When we realize that all that God has done for us, how can we not sing praises to him? So, point number four, let us learn from Noah's example of worship. I heard a definition of worship one time that I thought was so amazing. I want to share it with you. I think I already have before, but it was a while ago. Worship, said Bishop William Temple, is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of his heart to love, to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose. All this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable. That is worship. I want to talk a little bit about what worship is from this text. Let's look at verse, we're going to look at them in sort of a different order. First, we're going to see that worship is of first importance. 8:20, Noah gets off the ark. The first thing that God records from this is that Noah built an altar and he worshiped God by sacrificing. The first thing, worship is of first importance to the Christian. First importance. And you know what's astounding about that worship? It pleased God. Can you believe that you and I can do something that brings pleasure to the God who created the entire universe? That you and I can worship God and it will bring God pleasure. That's an amazing thing that we can do. And so let's look more about what it looks like to do it. Worship will cost you something. Noah gave of the animals he could have eaten. It took time to build the altar. It took time and effort to cut up those, to kill those animals, to offer them, to burn them. It took time and effort, energy, and it took possessions. Worship of God will require much from us, but it is worth it. We will then take pleasure in him as we spend time with him. In the great hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Isaac Watts meditates about the glorious nature of our salvation. And this is what he says. He said, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, everything. So yes, we see Noah offering sacrifice, and that is going to be part of worship. It's going to involve sacrifice of time, energy, and possessions. Third, true worship offers all of ourselves to God. Noah offered a burnt offering, which I already explained. I'm pretty sure it was an offering where they took the whole animal and it was burned up in entirety as a symbol of the fact that the worshiper was offering all of himself to God, everything. It's exactly what it says in Romans 12:1. In Romans 12:1, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. God wants all of us. In one of my favorite Narnia stories, the horse and his boy, a boy and a girl, a boy Shasta, a girl, I saw that, Andy, a boy Shasta and a girl Erebus says, they're taken from Calormen to the freedoms of the two kingdoms of the north, Arkenland and Narnia, by two horses, Bree and Win. I love this story. And both Bree and Win are talking horses. They can talk, but they've only heard of the great Aslan lion, Lion Aslan of Narnia. And so in the midst of this book, we see Bree talking to them, and he's explaining sort of what he thinks about the lion. I'm going to read this to you. Bree was standing with his back to the green wall while he said this, and the other two were facing him. He was talking in a rather superior tone, with his eyes half shut. You can just sort of figure, you know, people like that was why he didn't see the changed expressions of Wynne and Erebus. They have good reasons to have open mouths and staring eyes, because while Bree spoke, they saw an enormous lion leap up from the outside and balance itself on the wall, the top of the green wall, larger than any other animal lion they'd ever seen. And at once, jumped down inside the wall and began approaching Bree from behind. It made no noise at all. And Wynne and Erebus couldn't make any noise themselves, no more than if they were frozen. No doubt, continued Bree, when they speak of him as a lion, they only mean he's as strong as a lion, or to our enemies, of course, as fierce as a lion, or something of that kind. Even a little girl like you, Erebus, must see that it would be quite absurd to suppose he is a real lion. If he was a real lion, he'd have to be a beast like the rest of us. Why? And here Bree began to laugh. If he was a lion, he'd have to have four paws and a tail and whiskers. Help! For just as he said the word whiskers, one of Aslan's had actually tickled his ear. Bree shot away like an arrow to the other side of the enclosure and there turned. The wall was too high for him to jump, and he could fly no further. Erebus and Wynne both started back. There was about a second of intense silence. Then Wynne, shaking all over, gave a strange little neigh and trotted across to the lion. Please, she said, you're so beautiful. You may eat me if you like. I'd sooner be eaten by you than fed by anyone else. Dearest daughter, said Aslan, planting a lion's kiss on her twitching velvet nose, I knew you would not be long in coming to me. Joy shall be yours. When Romans talks about us offering our entire selves to God, all of ourselves as a sacrifice, that's what it's talking about. Wynne offered herself completely to Aslan, completely. Anything that he wanted to do with her, even involved eating her, she would take it. And that's what it means to have a life of sacrifice, a life of ultimate worship, is to completely and utterly surrender ourselves completely to the will of God. We say, God, whatever you want of me, even if you take my life, so be it. I'm all yours. And that's what it means. That's what it means to worship in that way. Fourth, worship requires that sin is dealt with. This burnt offering was an atonement for sin. And that made it a sweet smelling aroma to God. If we don't deal with our sin, then we are not going to be able to offer worship to God that is pleasing to him. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, it says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So here it's talking about if there's something you know you've sinned against somebody else, you come and you're about to worship God, God is saying, listen, deal with that first, then come and offer the worship. Why? Because if you and I have sin, unconfessed sin in our hearts, God is not going to be pleased with our worship because sin is a very serious thing to God. And God, as we can see over and over from the Old Testament, God is not pleased with people who are just going through the motions. He wants people who are wholeheartedly, completely surrendered to him, who have dealt with sin in their lives. In Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, it says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We must, because of Jesus Christ, because of his death, we can have our consciences cleansed. We can be forgiven. If we confess our sins to God, he says he will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins. As Christians, this is very serious. I was thinking about this last night. And I was thinking about, imagine that before we were Christians, it was like we were sitting in a dark room. Okay, we're sitting in a completely pitch black room. Okay? And as we're sitting in this pitch black room, what we don't realize as an unsaved person is that this room inside, it is the most beautiful room ever. It's got amazing artwork all around it. So as we accept Jesus as our Savior, the light goes on. There's a light right here. It goes on. And suddenly we can experience the beauty that is all around us, the majesty, the incredible awesomeness. Like when we're Christians, we come to Christ, we can experience him. But then what unconfessed sin does is it puts dirt over that light. More dirt and more dirt and more dirt. So eventually we can barely even see any of the beautiful art that is around us. We can't take pleasure in it. Just like when there's unconfessed sin in our lives, we cannot take pleasure in God because it is a barrier between us and God. Lastly, we see lastly, as an act of special worship, sacrificing on an altar on Ararat or singing in a church service should flow from a heart of a worshiper who is living a life of worship. Noah worshiped God in a special way on Ararat because he was a worshiper of God all the time. Jesus, talking to the woman at the well, said to her, he said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Worship is not located right here. This is not the only place you can worship. True worship needs to flow out, come out of an overflow of all of our life, So when we come together at special times like this, we are just celebrating together what we've been celebrating throughout the week. In Hebrews 13, 15 and 16, the writer of Hebrews says, "Through him," that is Jesus, "then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what we have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Worship. True, awesome, God-given worship is the worship that brings pleasure to God. Guys, we can bring God pleasure as we live lives of continual worship. I started out talking about the French Christian Nicholas Hermann, who learned the discipline of worshiping God in whatever he was doing. He went on to say this. He wrote in a little booklet that many of you are familiar with probably, The Practice of the Presence of God. Nicholas, who's mostly known as Brother Lawrence, wrote, "We can do little things for God. I turn the cake that is frying in the pan for love for him. And that done, if there's nothing else to call me, I prostrate myself in worship before him who has given me the grace to work. Afterwards, I rise happier than a king. It is enough for me to pick up a straw from the ground for the love of God." We can do it, everything, all of our life, as a life of worship. Whether we're picking up straw on the ground as a continual mundane thing, we can do that as an act of worship to God. And then we can do it as informal times of worship here, or in our formal times, our private times when we are worshiping God. We can do it both, in both ways. Now, I think that Noah walked with God. That's what the scripture says. Noah walked with God. And I think he walked with God like Brother Lawrence. I think his whole life was a life of worship. So in chapter 8, verse 20, it says that Noah built an altar to the Lord and that it pleased God. This was something that Noah was doing regularly. He was worshiping God, and this was out of the overflow of that. He was doing something extra special that flowed from his heart of a worship that occurred all the time in his life. Noah worshiped God because Noah was a constant worshiper of God. And that is worship that pleases God. Now, I would like for right now we're going to end this part of the service. The message is over. I would like for those who are doing the offering to come forward, and you guys can participate in an act of worship. You can worship. You can experience the joy of giving to God who has given so much to us.